James's question at the start of verse 13 there gets straight to the point for these verses. Who is wise and understanding among you? It is a pretty direct challenge along the lines of saying, so you reckon you're wise, do you? Well, prove it. It's a bit like what he said back in chapter 2, verse 18, to those who thought they were believers, where he said there, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You see, James knows that there are two kinds of wisdom about in the world. Not some two kinds in the way that there are two kinds of rugby, rugby league and rugby union, and it doesn't matter very much which you play. Well, rugby union people say it matters very much, but it doesn't actually. There are alternatives, aren't there? Two kinds of rugby you can play. But there are two kinds of wisdom in a different way. One is true, and one is counterfeit. Not long ago, in a newsagent's not far from here, I was going to buy a newspaper, and the man in front of me was buying a packet of cigarettes, and he was to pay for it with a £20 note, until the shopkeeper said, I'm sorry, I can't take that, it's counterfeit. And the man was terribly embarrassed. Actually, I think he was trying to pass it. But the reason the shopkeeper spotted, I said, how on earth could you tell it's a counterfeit? It looked perfectly good to me. And he said, oh, it's very easy. He said, do you see the silver thread? You see that's been painted on. It's not woven through the paper. And if you hold it up to the light, you can see there's no watermark because it's been done on a colour photocopier. You see, because he knew the marks of the genuine article, he was able to pick out the counterfeit. And James is like that for us here. He knows the marks of genuine wisdom, and so he can pick the counterfeit from the true and can challenge and say, look, show me if you're really wise. And the two marks of wisdom he gives are in verse 13. The first is good deeds. And it comes from that phrase, let him show it by his good life, by deeds done. So it's a good life consisting of deeds. That is what wisdom amounts to, and how you show that you're really wise in the Christian life. You see, wisdom is not a matter of cleverness. It's so easy to mistake cleverness for wisdom. It's not a matter of having the highest degrees and of knowing the most things. That's one of the real drawbacks, it seems to me, with the explosion in information technology. And somebody, when I said this yesterday, gave me this quotation from the chairman of Warburgs, who apparently said this, we know a lot. The key thing is knowing what we know. Now, if anybody understands what that means, maybe you can tell me afterwards. But I think the point he's getting at is this, that there's a great difference between knowing things and having all the facts. You know, being able to ship an encyclopedia down a piece of wire in seconds is fantastic. But it's one thing to know the fact, it's another thing to understand and to be wise. And how wrong we are when we mistake one for the other. I came across this quotation yesterday from a man called James Stevens, written at the turn of the century. Women are stronger than men. They do not die of wisdom. They are better than men because they do not seek wisdom. They are wiser than men because they know less and understand more. Well, I don't want to get into a discussion of the relative merits of men and women, nor particularly that last sentence, but there's one thing at the end which he's spot on about when he says they know less and understand more. That is, there's no necessary connection between knowledge and understanding. And that's spot on, isn't it? That just because you know doesn't mean you understand. So it's not a matter of cleverness, nor is it a matter of sharpness. You know, being able to make the witty remark, the quip, to be sharp in repartee, in conversation. I think Oscar Wilde has already been quoted in this series on James. I suppose he was the master of repartee and the witty remark. So I'm told that when a friend once said to him, I passed your house today, he replied, thank you. Sounds terribly wise, doesn't it? But it's not wise at all, really, is it? It's a put down. It's showing how clever he is and how small his friend is. So it's not about sharpness, and nor is it necessarily the teacher who is wise and understanding. And as someone who's trying to be a teacher, I say that with feeling. But we need to see that because of the context of verse 1 of the chapter. Do you remember there where James said, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers." Now, I think by verse 13, he's not just thinking of those who would be teachers. I think it's wider than that, but he still has them in view. And he's saying something like this: don't think that just because you want to teach that you're wise and understand. You must show it by the way you live, by deeds done, as verse 13 puts it. So wisdom is shown by doing, not just by standing up and appearing clever. So good deeds are the first mark, and the second is humility, because the good deeds from verse 13 are done in the humility that comes from wisdom. And that's a very striking thought, that wisdom leads to humility. And it's why Oscar Wilde's comment is not wise, because it's not in the least bit humble. In fact, it's quite the opposite. And I guess this thought that humility is the mark of wisdom would be a shock to many university common rooms. And I hear from those in that circle that the academic world is one of the most terrible backbiting and trying to do down others. Of course, it's not just true of the academic world, is it? It would be true of many of your offices, the places that you work, and true of many of ourselves, how unwilling we are to concede a point, to admit our fault, and to let somebody else have their way. We see it as a sign of weakness, don't we? James sees it as a sign of wisdom if we behave in that sort of way. Sophie Laws, in her commentary on James, points out how unpopular humility was in James's day. Of course, it's no less unpopular now than it was then. But listen to what she says. "The dominant morality of the day associated humility with meanness and grovelling. It is linked with adjectives like ignoble, abject, servile, slavish, downcast and low. Epictetus, who I'd never heard of, but I found out was a first century Greek Stoic philosopher, he names it first in a list of moral faults." Well, it's not so far different from our situation today. And yet for James, it's the very mark of wisdom. So wisdom is marked by good deeds and humility. And what that means is that wisdom has all to do with relationships, the way we relate to one another as Christians in the church. I was tempted to put this down as a third mark of wisdom, that relationships was a mark, but it's not really another mark. It's the field on which the good deeds and the humility are played out, where they're shown. We show wisdom, if we're wise, by the quality of our relationships. And that's what James is going to expand on in verses 14 to 18. So verse 13 amounts to a challenge. "So you're wise," he says. "Well, show me your good deeds and humility, and then I'll believe you. Because, you see," says James, "you must understand there is a counterfeit wisdom about." Verses 14 to 16. "And you better make sure that your wisdom is not like that. There is yet a true wisdom," verses 17 to 18, "which is shown by building relationships and making peace." Well, before we look at his expansion, let's just come back to this question: who is wise and understanding among you? Because that should draw our minds to think of Christ, the Lord Jesus. Who is the wisest man? Well, surely it is he. We think at Christmas time that three wise men came from the east to his cradle, but he grew up to be far wiser than any of them. He described himself as one greater than Solomon, and Solomon's great name was for wisdom, the wisest man who ever lived, and yet Jesus was greater. But how was Jesus' wisdom shown? Was it not shown in good deeds and humility? If ever a good life filled with deeds done was lived, surely it was his. And he even said of himself, "I am gentle and humble in heart." The extraordinary thing is that those words coming from the lips of Jesus don't sound in the least bit false for any of us to stand up and say that. would just result in mockery. So James has Jesus in mind, it seems to me, which is very interesting because we're often told that James hardly knows Jesus. He shows us nothing of Christ. But you only have to scratch the surface to find Jesus there, through and through. So let's go on to look at the counterfeit wisdom in verses 14 to 16. We've seen the marks of true wisdom. Counterfeit wisdom is marked by envy and selfish ambition in verse 14. It appears clever, but is really a ruthless determination to get to the top of the pile. It is, in the end, utterly destructive. You'll probably remember the tragic sinking of the Estonia ferry not long ago. One of the most chilling testimonies I heard or read in the papers just after that was the account of one survivor after another who said that in the escape there was no regard for the weak and helpless. So women and children and the elderly were just left on one side as people scrambled on top of the bodies to get out and escape. And the comment was, it was every man for himself, just to get away. But of course, it's what we're like, isn't it? When we're up against it, we are out for ourselves. But among Christians in the church, that is appalling. And yet it's what James is addressing. He's saying you should not be like that. You'll just destroy yourselves. It leads, as he says, in verse 16, to disorder and every evil practice. But where does this apparent wisdom come from? Well, it's not from above, says James. It is earthly. That is, it's from the world, not from heaven. It is unspiritual. It's from the flesh, not the spirit. It is, in the end, of the devil, not of God. Well, it's all the old enemies, isn't it? The world, the flesh, and the devil, which lead to this so-called wisdom, which is no wisdom at all. It's one of the things that's uncomfortable about reading the Bible, that it paints these stark contrasts. It doesn't leave us with any sort of nice middle ground, which, if we're English, we'd rather like to stand on. It says, on the one hand, it's either of God, or it's of the devil. It consistently paints a black and white picture. We always look at the world, I think, and it appears to be so many shades of grey. And the Bible just cuts through that time and again and says, no, it may appear to be grey, but it's only because it's made up of black and white. And one of the things that the Word of God does is teaches us to distinguish and to see which is which. Of course, part of the problem when it comes to these two types of wisdom is that we find both of them in ourselves, at least I do in my heart. Both are godly wisdom and this wisdom from the pit. So where do we get our wisdom from? Well, there are only two sources, says James. And if you find that yours is from below, well, you better watch out, says James. Don't boast about it, verse 14. And so deny the truth. In other words, don't claim to be wise, if you like that, because all you'll do is deny the truth of the Christian faith. And if you find you are like that, there is only one response, and he comes to it in chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Well, it's solemn stuff, but it is a serious business, according to James. There is, though, the great promise of verse 10 in chapter 4. Humble yourselves before the Lord. That's the right thing to do, and he will lift you up. So there's the great promise of restoration for those who do repent. So that's the counterfeit wisdom and its disastrous consequences. Let's finish there by looking at the true wisdom of verses 17 and 18. It is first of all pure, says James. That is, it is uncorrupted. It is single-minded. Unlike the double-mindedness, which is flirting with God on the one hand and the devil on the other. This wisdom is single-minded. If you like, it's absolutely straight. It doesn't shift its ground or change its way of behaving according to who it meets. Again, it reminds us of the Lord Jesus as we read verses 17 and 18. First of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive. And this is where I think we see that it must be borne out in relationships. You see, you cannot do verse 17 on your own, in an office or a study or a bedroom, on your own. It's about relating to other people. The Christian life is lived in relationship. And I was pondering on this in my preparation there. I was sitting in my study with the door firmly shut against the kids and my books sort of piled up around me. And I thought, I'm terribly wise with all these books and all the learning I'm doing. But then the thought struck me, actually, that's not the right way to think. We think that's what makes me wise, makes us wise. So it's wise to quote from a commentator. But according to James, I share my wisdom when I go out to the kitchen to make a cup of coffee. And I find my wife struggling with the two boys to do something or other. And they're clamoring for her attention. They're climbing on the table and whatever else. And I show by the way I relate to her and the children my wisdom. I mean, isn't that the point James is getting at? It's not me being clever in the study, but the way I relate to people. And so the list is all to do with relationships. I cannot be wise alone. Let's look at a couple of things in the list. It means being submissive. Now, that's probably not the best translation. It really means something like this. It means being open to reason. So it's submissive in the sense of being easily persuaded in argument. It doesn't mean that we're a pushover, so we never have any strong opinions. But it means that we're keen to give way. So if we can, we'll concede the point, which means we only fight for what's essential. It also means we're prepared to think and to discuss things with others. And then impartial and sincere. That's the straightness I was talking of earlier on. It means treating others equally. We've already seen in James how there was a lot of favoritism going on, where the rich were being treated better than the poor. Well, wisdom is not partisan. It's not favoritist. Well, it's very easy, isn't it, after reading a passage like this, to feel a complete and utter failure. That was certainly partly my experience during the week. What are we to do when we feel like that, when God's word does cut to the heart? Well, it's back to the cross that we must go to be reminded of the forgiveness that God offers us through the death of Jesus. And of course, the cross was the mark of God's wisdom. It's the wisest thing this world has ever seen. Christ dying for sinners was the act of wisdom, and it's our wisdom to return there and to live there in the forgiveness that Christ brings. So we don't have to leave feeling guilty failures. Let me just finish there with how this might apply to us. Let's go back to James's question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Well, how wise is this church gathered here? We are a church, aren't we? Christian people gathered to hear the word of God. What is the quality of our relationships as we sit here? Well, I don't think, as far as I know, that anyone is harboring bitter envy and selfish ambition. I don't think that's true of anyone here. But can I ask you this question? How well do we know each other as a congregation? I have to confess that I don't even know the names of many of you. And many I've forgotten, and I'm too embarrassed to ask you again. So I can't speak very well for myself. But I just wonder whether an application of this passage for us may not be this. Do we need to make more time for each other if we're going to be a congregation here? I know work often prevents us making the time at lunchtime. I realise that. But is that always the case? Could we not get here 5 minutes earlier to have a conversation with somebody? Could we not stay on for lunch? I make the most of that opportunity just to get to know other people here. You see, wisdom is shown by the quality of our relationships, not by the cleverness of the speakers we get up here. It's a good job, really, when you see those of us on offer. It's shown by the quality of our relationships. I'd like to close with a story told by the rector here, Richard Bewes. It's from a former church he was rector of. And he tells the story of how a schoolmaster was in church one day. He was very surprised to see him there, because as far as he knew, he was a complete outsider to the Christian faith. And yet, through that service, he became a Christian. And his testimony was this, that he was overwhelmed by the sense of unity in the church, how he sensed that as one person after another stood up at the front to lead, to pray, to read, to speak, he felt the whole congregation pulling with that person and willing them on to do well. And that led to him becoming a Christian. But wouldn't it be terrific if that characterized our congregation here on Thursday lunchtimes? That as visitors and outsiders came in, they were convicted by that sense of working together, that sense of unity, by the quality of our relationships, and so came to Christ. Let's be quiet for a moment and pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess that as we read these words, we find that often our lives have not been characterized by godly wisdom, and we ask for your forgiveness. We thank you that Jesus died for sinners such as us to give us a fresh start. And we ask for that now. We ask for your help to live lives which reflect wisdom. We ask that both for ourselves as individuals and for this congregation, may we show our wisdom by the way we live together, that we may commend you to others. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.